Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
That I wrote in my Bible back in 1975, I don't believe I was here then. Something in 76. I don't know where I was, but I wrote this prayer wherever I was. And it says something I want to say about my sermon topic of today, which is women in God's plan. Okay? Theology seems so confusing. I know it is because of pride enters, and we think ours is the true way. Possibly the real problem in much theology is the fact that different men emphasize different insights and portions of Scripture. My task, as I feel it, is to try to bring out the spectrum of biblical ideas and not pick and choose which concepts I like or are familiar with or completely understand. Yes, but will be my theme. Grant peace in the midst of confusion and knowledge, and may my quest, O God, be pleasing to you, is my prayer. That's a prayer of one who knows that his theology is sinful. And in the midst of a subject so controversial as the place of women in God's plan, I want you to know that a lot of what I say is going to be my presupposition. My understanding. I do not claim to speak for God in this area. I claim to try to give you my understanding of where I am at this particular point in the spectrum of biblical ideals that relate to women in the church. I think it's very unfortunate that the women's live movement has ever arisen. The church should have done that hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And the tragedy of some of the things we're seeing in our day as far as overbalancedness is because of those of us in the church have not done what we know is right long before. God help us. And that's true in so many areas of life. I want to take you on a brisk stroll through the Word of God this morning, stopping at significant ladies and their place in God's economy. And of course, the place to start in that kind of presentation is the second chapter of Genesis. I find myself, the older I become and the more I know my Bible, coming back again and again and again to the second and third chapter of the book of Genesis. But it seems to form a starting place or a foundation upon which the rest of biblical revelation is founded. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, is a significant thing that is spoken of, and I want to read it with you. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was his name. And man gave names to all the cattle and all the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. And then it goes on to speak of the creation of woman. I want to say some theological things about this account that I think are going to be very helpful for us to continue to remember. First of all, man was in perfect fellowship with God. Sin had not entered creation yet. Man and God communed on the most perfect level that man and God can commune on. How long this lasted, we don't know. But God and man talked together, walked together, fellowshiped together, no barriers in between. Total communication. And man was lonely. Think about that. Perfect fellowship with God, but man was lonely. Think about that. The theological implications are absolutely overwhelming. I have preached and taught all my life that what man needs more than anything is a perfect relationship with God. That if we just had that, that life would be wonderful. And here is a man in perfect relationship with God, miserable. Now that tells me something about the way that God has created me as a human being. He has created me in such a way that I can't live my life by myself in completeness. Now, there is the gift of celibacy, and I'm not knocking that at all, but those who have that gift do not desire as Adam desires, and do not have the loneliness that Adam feels. That's a special spiritual gift. I think it is valid for many. I don't think it's valid for most. And those who have it would never have a problem with what I'm saying, so they know that this is true. Man has been created, and also woman, in such a way that before we can be all that God intended us to be, we must link our lives with someone totally different from us to make us complete. Now, anybody who's here and married who tells me they've never had an argument or a disagreement or a misunderstanding or have not ordered their priorities differently is either, has since become a pathological liar or has not been married very long. I have found most of my life that the women part of the species tends to be very romantic, very sentimental, needs more than anything in the world to feel loved and secure, needs to have a sense of stability and things are manageable and under control and order. I have found the other side, that men tend to be very aggressive with what they do for a vocation. They get their self-esteem not so much from romantic things or sentimental things, but how things are going at work. Do their peers like them? Are they in a good relationship with their boss? Are they feeling that their peer group and professional group recognizes who they are? They're much more logical, usually. Now, those two radical differences, and it's not who's right and who's wrong, but it's almost as if there's two poles looking at life. And as those two poles look at life, priorities come different. There's always tension in a marriage relationship. But don't you see that that's exactly the way that God intended it to be? No one is independent. There is no independent Christian. There is no independent marriage partner. We need someone else. At the same time we need them, we are uncomfortable with them. They are different. They are others, and yet we cannot live without that completing influence. I'm talking about sexually, I'm talking about psychologically, I'm talking about emotionally. We only become a full-orbed, complete individual as we find that other person in God's will and plan that somehow comes into our life and forms a whole where there's been a brokenness. Now that says something. Why do you think God waited so long to create Eve? You know, Adam wasn't blind. He knew that some little animals were girls and some little animals were boys. And they had always been there, girls and boy animals. And he knew there was something funny about him, too, you know. But he never had really put it together. He was still looking for animals to somehow meet his emotional and physical needs. But there wasn't any animals he could be happy with. He couldn't talk to them, apparently. You know, he wants to marry an anteater. No. So why did God wait so long to create Eve? Why did Adam have to struggle with this loneliness? Because I think God was trying to teach us once and for all that we need someone else. And therefore, I think Eve was a little late in coming. The name she is called, I think, is very significant. She is called a helper suitable for him. A helper, an aid, a companion. And yet, at the same time, this Hebrew word means helper, aid, companion, I almost want to add to it the word complete her. Did you know the Hebrew word for bride comes from a verb that means to complete or make whole? I think the best name for either a man or a woman is the word completer, fulfiller. Now, in that context, we see that sexuality has been part of God's plan from the beginning. And sexuality and the differences of that are for growth on our part and for us to understand that we can never live life alone to its fullest unless we have that very special gift of God called celibacy, which I think is valid, and I'm not talking in that context. Now, point number two I want to make is that God's revelation came to man in a cultural historical setting. You say, well, what does that do with women? If you tiptoe through the Bible and yank verses out of context and say, this is God's universal plan for women, you come out with a very narrow, limited understanding of the place of woman. Now, friends, God spoke to a culture. He spoke to a culture that was already, to some extent, developed. He brought the Hebrew nation out of Egyptian bondage, and the Egyptian culture was much like all of the cultures of the ancient Near East. We see that much of even Moses' Ten Commandments were based on an earlier law code called the Code of Hammurabi. So we see that Israel was different and unique, but she was part of a culture in time. Okay? The place of women is also part of a culture in time. Now, we know that early parts of the Revelation are not complete. We know that parts of them are geared only to the historical setting of the nation of Israel. The food laws, for example, the cultic system. I think the place of women in God's plan is to some extent also culturally and historically conditioned. And yet, in the midst of a culture where women were honored yet limited, I think God has spoken clearly. I say honored by the passage that Vernon read. That lady was not limited and felt inferior in any way. She had great freedom, even in economic life, even the things she would do. She was a very free, open, industrious lady and was not limited by her culture. You see the same kind of thing in Exodus 20:12, where God says, you shall honor your father and your mother. It's the Hebrew way of speaking of the equality of parents, that they're both to be honored equally. And so we see great honor given to the Hebrew wife, Hebrew mother, Hebrew lady. We also, if you've read your Old Testament, know, see some great limitations, some legal inequality, some privileges denied because of sex. As we move into that, I think we must say something, again, on a theological basis. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, Paul links the submissive place of woman to the fall in the garden. You say, oh, I don't like that. Well, talk to Paul about it. Genesis chapter 3 is a description of that Eve was first deceived and then man. And the very heart of the difference between men and women is their sexuality, and that's the very place that it seems like the recompense of woman's fall and man's fall hit both of them. He said, well, that's an ancient doctrine. I think that's revealed truth. And I base my understanding of human sexuality on the fall of man. I base my theological doctrine there. I base my social understanding. I base all of my understanding of reality in that man is a creature who was made for perfect fellowship with God, but has fallen. And we are not exactly what God wants us to be, nor created us to be, and we're not exactly the plan that God wants to follow. And I think the submissive place of woman, that's all through the Bible, and I will get to that in a minute, is a result of the fall. You say, well, what did man get? Well, man got the resulting part of the curse that spoke about that all his days he would work and labor for his bread, you see. So it wasn't women that only got it. All of us got it, and it results in everything we are. Sexuality has been slightly perverted by the fall of man. That's why sex is a wonderful gift of God, but it's been so twisted by the world and so used by the world because a great, wonderful gift in human sexuality has been slightly twisted to make it selfish instead of completing. Now, in saying all that, before I leave this aspect of culture, I want to say a New Testament thing, because really the New Testament family pattern is nothing more than a Hebrew family pattern that has been transplanted into Greek life. And even when Paul is talking to Corinth, he's talking out of a Hebrew background, even though he's speaking to a Greek culture. And so before I leave here, I want to deal with that very difficult passage in 1 Corinthians, where it says in 1 Corinthians 14:34 that women must be silent in the church, they may not speak. Well, that has caused so much problems in the church. I got a chance to visit with Larry Brown below the phone. He's having some kind of a misunderstanding with some people in his church over should women have teach in church. What should women do? Should women pray in church? Often people that visit this church come in and say, why, you had a woman pray in church. I said, oh, was she a woman? And so there's a great misunderstanding here by very sincere people who are trying to take the Bible seriously. But what we have here is a perfect example of what's known as proof texting. You kind of put your stool over 1 Corinthians 14:34 and sit right there and say, the Bible says it here, that settles it. No, it does not settle it. So in the same book, by the same author, at the same church, at the same time, in the same historical setting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5, it says, and when women pray or preach in church, let them cover their head. Same author, to the same church, in the same cultural context, the same exact letter said, whenever they do, let them cover their head, let them not speak at all. Now that tells me that Paul is dealing with a cultural situation of that day in that church, and the very fact that it seems to say two obviously contradictory things, but to Paul wasn't contradictory, says to me that at least we better do is reevaluate our understanding of the place of women in the church. That's minimum. And to put your stool over one verse is the height of ridiculousness. I could prove almost anything to you by proof texting the Bible. So don't do that. Now, just to say that the Bible is given in a cultural setting. I don't like to make it cultural unless I have to, or unless there's great evidence for. I think the place of women in the church is obvious a place where there is some historical conditioning going on, just as in the early parts of Genesis there is also. Now, I want to deal next with the fact that God has always used women in a significant way. Always. There have been significant spiritual leaders of the female gender from the very beginning. I want to mention some to you, just so you'll know. You know. First one I want to talk about is Zipporah and Puah. Who knows who they are? Anybody? Exodus chapter 1, verse 15. These are the midwives of the Hebrew nation that Pharaoh said, if a male child is born, you kill him. Now, Pharaoh was the undisputed, he was really a male deity to Egypt. His word was law. There was no recompense. What he said, you did. And these ladies did not obey Pharaoh. Now, think about this. Can you think of the full arm of the federal government coming down on you and two women saying, no, we will not do that? That goes against what we believe in God. We will not do that. What a bold, aggressive, independent spirit those two ladies had, and God used them that the leader Moses might be born and live. Tremendous ladies. I look forward to seeing them and knowing them. The second lady I want to talk about is a lady that you know as a harlot. We are so self-righteous. We tend to look down our nose at people for their past or what they do. One of the most significant ladies in Jewish tradition is the lady Rahab. She is set up on a pillar as an example of faith. But she was a harlot in the city of Jericho. And when Joshua sent the spies out to see about the land, and the people of the town found out and tried to get them, Rahab hid them in her house, let them over the wall. And when the city of Jericho was destroyed, Rahab was spared. Now, that's found in Joshua chapter 2. What a lady she must have been. Can't you just see her with, in my mind, I don't know what she dressed like. I just see her dressed up, a lot of makeup, you know, eyes all fixed, big old lipstick, you know, just your picture of a harlot. God used that lady and forgave her. And she became the instrument by which God used to accomplish his plan. The third lady I want to mention is a lady who became the political leader of Israel. Not second, not third, the political leader of Israel. She was numero uno, bosses, I guess. Who am I talking about? Deborah. Deborah, yes. Judges chapter 4 and 5. What a lady she must have been. I picture her not as a sweet little feminine thing, but as the runner of a I don't know, boarding house that had a club about that long. And she would say, hello there. She was a strong lady. And she became the leader of Israel. She's called a prophetess. A prophet in the feminine, a prophetess. So was Miriam, Moses' sister, called a prophetess. Of course, the book of Ruth is very familiar. Here is a lady that went against all the cultural, sociological norms of her day. Instead of going back to her own people, she stayed with her mother-in-law. And then she listened to her mother-in-law and allowed God to use her. And friend, if you ever think anybody has been rude, Boaz was rude. Oh, boy, he never chance. He, two women like Naomi and Ruth on his trail, he just gave up, you know. I want to tell you, do you know that the line of the Messiah comes through Ruth, and Ruth is not even a Jewish lady? She is Moabite. The line of Jesus Christ comes through Ruth. We could talk about Esther, couldn't we? And her husband, Ahasuerus. Esther was the lady that God used to stand between the destruction of the Jewish people and God's plan for the Jewish nation. One lady who became queen of Persia. One lady who with great dignity and morals and wisdom put her life on the line to save her people. And God used her to keep all the Jews who were from being killed and their lands confiscated. What a lady she must have been. Don't you know she had great beauty to be the queen of Persia? Of all the ladies, that little Jewish lady rose to the heights of dignity and power in the plan of God. As I move into New Testament time, I think supremely of Mary. I don't think Mary is the mother of God. But, oh, I think she was a special lady. Maybe 14 years old, maybe 13, maybe even 12. And an angel came to her and said, God has chosen to do something through you that he has only chosen one somebody in all of history to do. I don't know exactly what it means to be overshowered, overshadowed by the Holy Spirit. I don't know what that means psychologically. I don't know what that means physically. But I know that that young, young lady who knew that in her culture she could be stoned, knew that the man she loved might reject her, but believed God. And I want to tell you, of the ladies through history, Mary stands out with great dignity and love and understanding and faith. There's another lady that's very much linked to Mary, and that's the lady Anna. Remember Anna? She was a prophetess in the temple. And in Luke chapter 2, verse 36, as Simeon had already recognized that the baby Jesus, 8 days old, was the Messiah, Anna, who was a prophetess, who stayed in the temple, added her two prophetic cents to the pot. Man, she was a significant person around that temple. Someone everybody knew and recognized. And God used her to predict the 8-day-old Messiah was who he would be. I think, again, as my mind runs through the Bible and significant women, I can't leave a little lady named Phoebe. You ever heard of Phoebe? Phoebe is mentioned in Romans 16:1. Phoebe is the deaconess at the church of Cenchrea. You say, all couldn't be. Your presuppositions are silly. The Bible says that Phoebe is a deaconess at the church of Cenchrea, which is the port town of Corinth. You say, well, there's no other place in the Bible that talks about deaconesses. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 11. King James translates it, and deacons' wives must be. But there is no deacons' wives must be. It's simply the feminine article, women must be. And the context as a deacon, it's obvious to me, it's referring to deaconesses. Even the little thing called the widow's role that's mentioned in the pastorals, many think, is a place of responsibility that older women whose husbands had died had an official place in the church and were paid a salary for doing it. The early church had significant women in places of responsibility. I couldn't forget, if I was dealing with significant women, a little lady whose name Prisca or Priscilla, and it depends on where you look. She's mentioned all the way through Acts. She's also mentioned in Romans 16:3. Now, in that day and time, the husband was always mentioned first, and his name was what? Aquila. But in this particular couple, Prisca or Priscilla is mentioned first four times. Why? Well, I think we probably have a real love story here. This name Prisca has been found to be a Roman noble family name. Could it be that this lady was Roman royalty and fell in love with a Jewish tent maker? I don't know about biblical theology, but sure, it's a lot better than the world time. And she's mentioned first because of her nobility, possibly. I think it's because of her leadership. You know, this little couple who made tents with Paul, by the way, in several cities, the Jews were expelled from Rome. Paul met him on his missionary trip. And when Apollos had just entered the preach, now you know who Apollos is. He is the eloquent, super educated, Greek trained preacher of the early church. Apollos, though, had his doctrine a little off. He just knew the baptism of John, is all he knew. Prisca and Aquila got a hold of him, straightened out his theology, and sent him on his way. Isn't that amazing? God used two tent makers to straighten out one of the most eloquent, educated, dynamic preachers that the early church had. I've experienced some of that in my life. I have learned so much from many people who maybe the world says they just don't have the qualifications to teach. Oh, they have taught me much. The next lady I'm thinking about is a lady who was the height of her day as far as economic prosperity. Who am I thinking about? She was on the pinnacle. Lydia of Thyatira, the seller of purple. First of all, to be a seller of purple was something, because that stuff was very expensive. Did you know in Acts 16, 14 and 15 and 40, Lydia is the lady who, when Paul went down by the river that's close to the town of Philippi and had a prayer service, Lydia was there and some of her lady friends, and God touched Lydia's heart. And Lydia is the one who had the church in her home and helped Paul after he'd been released from the Philippian jail. And on the founder, the charter member of the church at Philippi, the charter member, leader, par excellence, influence, money, and place, was the lady Lydia of Thyatira. And finally, I want to mention the ladies that we don't know their names, but it's Philip's daughters. They're mentioned in Acts 21, 8 and 9. Philip, the deacon, he's called the evangelist here. He had four daughters who were prophetesses. God has used women in prophetic roles all through the Bible. I think before I would leave this place of women in God's plan, I must mention quickly the place of the home. Much has been made of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 and following, but I'll say this to you very quickly. Verse 21 is the universal principle. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. That applies to every individual Christian in every individual relationship. And then Paul gives three examples. Wives to husbands, children to parents, slaves to masters. But in that context, it has amazed me, as I've gone through there exegetically to find out, that the only command in all of that passage dealing with the submissiveness of women, the only command, is the command for husbands to love, and wives are never commanded to submit. They're asked to submit on the basis of their husband's love. Oh, that turns around our understanding of the place of submissiveness in the home. And I will say to you, submissiveness is never a sign of inferiority or inequality. If it's that true, then Jesus Christ is inferior to God the Father or unequal. Submissiveness has nothing to do with inferiority or inequality. And finally, I want to conclude this by making several theological statements that I think might startle you. God sees no sex. By the way, how many of you think God is male? I mean, you think God is female. Either you're nervous or chicken. God is neither one. Sex is a quality, and sexuality is a characteristic of time. And God is not a creature of time. You say, but he's spoken of his Father. Well, he's not spoken of as chronologically Father. Neither is he spoken of sexually as Father. He's spoken of as the interpersonal relationship of Father. You say, yeah, but it talks about God as being a man. Did you know it talks about God as being a woman, too? In Exodus chapter 19, where it speaks of the eagle carrying her young on her pinions, that's not a boy eagle. They go off and eat fish. That's the little mama eagle that teaches those how to fly. When Jesus looked over the city of Jerusalem and said, oh, how often would I gather you together? Little boy chickens don't gather together, little baby chickens. Only little mama hens gather together, little chickens. Jesus was using a feminine article, a feminine illustration to describe himself. We're not going to see God with a long beard. God don't have hair on his face or under his arms. God is not a sexual person. Think about it. You say, well, how do you get that? First of all, I want to say to you that we only have our sexuality until we die. There will be no little boys' rooms and little girls' rooms in heaven. You know? In Mark chapter 12, verse 25, it says, you'll be like the angels, neither given in marriage nor taken in marriage. Friends, eternity is not going to have the characteristic of sexuality. That's only here and now. Now, I love so much, and we'll close with this. The affirmation that God makes in the book of Galatians when he talks about his children. And he's talking about his children regardless of everything else when he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, you are all one in Jesus Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Friends, there is no inequality in the sexes. There is function in the sexes. There may be the purpose in sexuality linked with something of a fall. There may be a purpose in sexuality linked in that we must trust someone else who's basically different than us to complete who we are. Sexuality is a characteristic of time, not of eternity. Lord, I want to thank you today for your love for me in giving me a young lady to live with. I thank you, Lord, that I simply cannot be all that you want me to be by myself. And I thank you for the strength and the dignity and the self-respect that I'm allowed to have because of my wife. Lord, I just want to thank you for ladies today. I'm so sorry this whole thing of sexuality has got so caught up in license and not in freedom and responsibility. I pray, Lord, that we as Christians may see the dignity in each other and not push our freedom or rights, but push our responsibility because we're your children. Help us, O Lord God, to live in such a way that our sexuality may accent who you've created us to be. And help us, Lord, to reach the full potential that you have for our lives. Forgive us, O Lord, when culture influences too much what we think about you and our world. Break into our lives, O God, we pray, with what's pleasing to you. And help us to respect all men and women because they have been made in your image and have been gifted, if they know you, for the fulfillment of a place of responsibility in your church. God, give us an open mind and a loving heart to accept all creatures equal, needing that you died for. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.